I'm really happy to be here. I almost canceled. The reason I almost canceled, my son started karate last week. And it's at a place called the River of Life Church. So that should let you know what kind of thing we're dealing with here. And they had a flyer there that was so good that I almost had to cancel. The Apostle Leon was going to be there tonight. Apostle Leon. I didn't want to miss it. And then I Googled him and found out that his wife's name is Apostle Donna. Man, I wanted to see that. But I'm here. And actually very, very happy to be here. Although it brings up a very painful part of my life. I don't know if you know this or not, but I am follically challenged. I can't grow a beard. And this pathetic little thing that you see is my attempt to try to grow a goatee when I'm away from home because my wife hates facial hair, which she married the right guy. But every time I see Mark Miller, I just feel inferior. Because he's got like the perfect beard. I mean, man, that thing is impeccable. But I can't help but think, brother, what you would look like with a Duck Dynasty thing going on. I would love to see that. And if anybody's really good at Photoshop, I'm telling you, Facebook would never be the same. I bet he'd go on more after that, you know, just to police the pictures. So. You know, Jerry said, that's the only time you're going to laugh tonight, because Jerry said he hopes it goes uphill from here. Sorry, brother, with the text Jay gave me, this is a tough text. We're going to be in Daniel 12 tonight. Daniel chapter 12. You know, with what Daniel had to write about here in this passage, it is actually very applicable to us in this day and age. He deals partly with an event that has passed, an event that is ongoing and still yet to come, and then another event that is still in the future. And all of them, except for the last one, are kind of serious things to deal with. But they're warnings, and being the theme of the camp is what it is. It's a warning that we're supposed to look out for. It's a warning that we're supposed to pay attention to. You know, God didn't fill up any pages in the Bible because he ran out of things to write. You know, these are things that we need to pay attention to. They're for our edification, for our learning. So we're going to read Daniel chapter 12. And if I mess up the reading, please forgive me. I went to the eye doctor the other day and he told me I needed readers and he showed me the readers, but I'm just not ready for that yet. I'd rather stumble over the words a few times until I absolutely have to. I'm good, Reese. Please, trust me, I'm good. We'll see. Yeah, we'll see. We'll see. Let's just go. See what happens. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into your rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We give you glory and honor. We thank you, Father, for your word that you spent so much time and energy recording so that we could have it today to be able to open and understand. I pray, Lord, that as we open today, that we are encouraged, that we are challenged, and that we are motivated, Father, to be the people you've called us to be. Bless us now, Father, as we begin. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I boil this down into three different points. We're going to start with the siege of physical Jerusalem, because that's one of the points that this is talking about. If you go to verse 1, the first part of it, it says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life, will be rescued. You know, as you look at this passage, he makes a pretty bold claim. He makes the claim that whatever's about to happen is going to be such a great time of distress that has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Now, there have been a lot of pretty bad things that had happened. I mean, Jerusalem had been destroyed once already, and that was a pretty horrible siege. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar had shut them up pretty tight. I mean, there was cannibalism going on. I mean, that's pretty bad. But you see, the reason they were being punished back in 586 is nothing compared to why they were being punished in 70 AD. Something much, much worse had happened. As a matter of fact, if we go over to Matthew chapter 24, let's hear what Jesus had to say about this, because Jesus added a little bit of an extra qualifier in there. Matthew chapter 24, in verse 21, Jesus says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. See, his qualification is, not only is it the worst that's ever been, it's the worst that will ever be. Now, why is that? What could they have possibly done that would deserve that kind of punishment? Well, it's interesting. Just a little bit earlier in chapter 23, he gives us the reason why. So let's go to Matthew 23, and we're going to start in verse 29. This is the woe passage, isn't it? Matthew 23, 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall all of the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What were they being punished for? All the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, all of it, every single righteous person killed in the old covenant, they were being held accountable personally for it because they crucified the Messiah. Now, when you look at this and it says, fill up, verse 32, fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers, that's actually a play on words from Daniel chapter 9. The passage of the 70 heptads, back in Daniel 9, he says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, for the holy city, to finish the transgression. In the Hebrew, that says to fill up the transgression. In other words, there was one more that you needed to do to fill it up. And any guess what that one transgression was that was going to fill up all of it, seal their fate? Son of God, crucified, the Messiah, the one they had been waiting for. They would go and adorn the tombs of the prophets. And they'd say, if we had been living during that time, we would not have been partners in the shedding of blood. But you're going to kill the Son of God? You wouldn't go into Pilate's residence because that would make you unclean? And you're killing the Son of God and that makes you clean? See, they were a very special people. It took a very special people to see the things that they saw and to have the reaction that they had. That was the cause of the destruction of Jerusalem. Pretty straightforward. Now, what's the result? Well, the result is what we talked about. Time of distress that has never happened nor never will happen again. And back over there at Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountain, and those whoever is on the housetop must not come down and get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not go back. You know the rest of it. See? The abomination of desolation. Daniel talks about that in chapter 12. The temple was going to be completely and utterly dismantled. Now, back in the day of Jeremiah, they didn't think that that could happen. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, right? Well, over there in Ezekiel, we see the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. But before the glory of the Lord departed from the temple, God gave Ezekiel a glimpse as to what was going on inside there. All the idolatry. All the people bowing down, worshiping. And at that time, when God's Spirit left, it was just another idol pagan temple that had the audacity to wear the name of Yahweh. So it was destroyed. But here, this one's special. The abomination of desolation was going to come. It was going to make desolate the temple. Now, we actually have the ability to see what exactly took place during that time frame. And I think God very specifically allowed us a glimpse of what took place in there for a very specific reason. And we're going to look at that reason here in a little bit. I wanted to read a little bit from Josephus. Josephus was an eyewitness during this destruction. As a matter of fact, he was a mediator. He was trying to get him to surrender. But they didn't. You know how many people, you know, we talked, what, 603,000? Okay. Guess how many died in Jerusalem? 1.1 million died in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You know why? Because Titus was a brilliant general. What he allowed them to do is he allowed the Jews to come in for the Passover. He allowed them to enter the city. His army was right there. He allowed them to enter. And when they entered, he shut them in to put enough pressure on their food and water supply to make them surrender. But they didn't. I'm going to read you some things. Now, I need you to remember something. Josephus, this is an eyewitness account to what was taking place. I'm going high tech, and the only reason I went high tech is because I was too lazy to actually write this down. Copy and paste is a great thing. So the Romans being now become masters of the war. Now, this just we're picking up as they broke through the walls and as they're coming through the city. Okay. They placed both their ensigns upon the tower and made joyful acclamations for the victory they had gained. And having found the end of this war much lighter than its beginning, for when they had gotten up upon the last was without any bloodshed, they could hardly believe what they found to be true. But seeing nobody to oppose them, they stood in doubt what such an unusual solitude could mean. But when they went in numbers into the lanes of the city with their swords drawn, they slew those whom they overtook without mercy, and set fires to the houses whither the Jews were fled, and burnt every soul of them, and laid waste a great many of the rest. And when they were come to the houses to plunder them, they found in them entire families of dead men in the upper rooms full of dead corpses, that is, of such died by the famine. Then they stood in a horror at this sight and went out without touching anything. But although they had this commiseration for such as were destroyed in that manner, yet had they not the same for those who were still alive. But they ran every one through whom they met and obstructed the very lanes with their dead bodies and made the whole city run down with blood to such a degree indeed that the fire of many of the houses was quenched with these men's blood. Now, when Titus was come to the upper city, he admired not only some other places of strength in it, but particularly those strong towers which the tyrants in their mad conduct had relinquished. For when he saw their solid altitude and the largeness of their several stones and the exactness of their joints, as also how great was their breadth and how extensive their length, he expressed himself after the manner following: "We have certainly had God as our assistant in this war, and it was no other than God who ejected the Jews out of these fortifications. For what could the hands of men or any machines do toward overthrowing these towers?" See, as they got in, there were three towers that were left standing where the Jews could have withstood even more. And Titus would have had a very difficult time. They abandoned those towers, their only place of strength. And it's so remarkable was that sight that Titus said, "God is on our side." He ejected them from there. I wonder if he heard that anywhere. Now, this is when they crashed through the temple walls. This is where it gets kind of bad. The rebels, talking about the Jews, shortly after attacked the Romans again, and a clash followed between the guards of the sanctuary and the troops who were putting out the fire inside the inner court. The latter routed the Jews and followed in hot pursuit right up to the temple itself. Then one of the soldiers, without awaiting any order and with no dread of so momentous a deed, but urged on by some supernatural force, snatched a blazing piece of wood and, climbing on another soldier's back, hurled the flaming brand through a low golden window that gave access on the north side to the rooms that surrounded the sanctuary. As the flame shot up, the Jews let out a shout of dismay that matched the tragedy. They flocked to the rescue with no thought of sparing their lives or husbanding their strength, for the sacred structure that they had constantly guarded with such devotion was vanishing before their very eyes. No exhortation or threat could now restrain the impetuosity of the legions, for passion was in supreme command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled down by their companions. Others, stumbling on the smoldering and smoke-filled ruins of the portico, died as miserably as the defeated. As they drew closer to the temple, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's orders, but urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. The rebels were powerless to help. Carnage and flight spread throughout. We'll stop there for a second. One of the things the Romans were known for was their discipline in battle. They could overcome a much larger force because they followed orders. They were very disciplined in the way that they approached. Here's Titus, their general, future Caesar, begging them to stop. And they didn't. They completely broke formation, completely broke ranks, as if some supernatural force were guiding them. And they were burning the temple to the ground. We talk about the hand of God in good things a lot. This is the hand of God. Don't forget that. When Caesar failed to restrain the fury of his frenzied soldiers and the fire could not be checked, he entered the building with his generals and looked at the holy place of the sanctuary and all its furnishings, which exceeded by far the accounts current in foreign lands and fully justified their splendid repute on their own. As the flames had not yet penetrated the inner sanctum, but were consuming the chambers that surrounded the sanctuary, Titus assumed correctly that there was still time to save the structure. He ran out by personal appeals. He endeavored to persuade his men to put out the fire, instructing Liberalius, the centurion of the bodyguard of the Lancers, to club any of the men who disobeyed his orders. But their respect for Caesar and their fear of the centurion's staff who tried to check them were overpowered by their rage, their detestation of the Jews, and an utterly uncontrolled lust for battle. While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people were caught by them, were slaughtered. There was no pity for age and no regard for accorded rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance. There were the cries of the Roman legion as they swept onward en masse, and the yells of the rebels encircled by fire and sword. The panic of the people cut off above fled into the arms of their enemies and their shrieks as they met their fate. The cries on the hill blended with those of the multitude in the city below, and now many people were exhausted and tongue-tied as a result of hunger when they beheld the temple on fire, found strength once more to lament and wail. The temple mount everywhere, enveloped in flames, seemed to be boiling over from its base, yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the number of the slain greater than those of the slayers. The soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives. Does that sound like a well-disciplined machine of war? Or bloodthirsty savages supernaturally bent on destruction? Even ignoring the cries and the begging and the orders of their own general and the centurions who were clubbing them to stop. This is the destruction of Jerusalem. This is what happens when you are on the wrong side of Christ. Last paragraph. This is the verdict of Josephus. Remember, you got to understand something. Josephus was a Jew. These were his people that he was watching. He was once on their side. Here's what he had to say. I will not hesitate to say what gives me pain. I believe that had the Romans delayed their punishment on these villains, the city would have been swallowed up by the earth or overwhelmed with a flood or, like Sodom, consumed with fire from heaven. For the generation which was in it was far more ungodly than the men on whom these punishments had in former times fallen. By their madness, the whole nation came to be ruined. Destruction of Jerusalem. We talk about it frequently, kind of just in a passing breath. 1.1 million people died like this. Famine, disease, cannibalism. And the ones that survived that time frame, the Romans just mowed down. 97,000 were sent off to labor camps and imprisonment. Countless were crucified. 500 every day during the siege. What's the lesson? Is there one? It's screaming at us. 1 Corinthians 10, what Jerry preached on. Let's go there. Now, all these things happen, verse 6, as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. I'm not going to go through that part, but I want to pick back up at verse 11. It says, now these things happened as example, or to them as examples, that they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. What's the point? Take heed. You think you're standing? Who are you trusting in your posture? Yourself? Or God? You know, as I read that part from Josephus, you know, the thing that popped out to me is that even though the Romans were mowing these people down and they had suffered through this great famine, they still summoned up all their strength to try to defend the temple. A lot of these people were very zealous for the temple. As a matter of fact, one of the things I read in Josephus is that there were some that were still expecting the Messiah to come at the last moment. Oh, what they missed. What they missed. Take heed. You think you stand, lest you fall. Isn't it interesting? I talk about verse 13 all the time, about how God allows us the ability to overcome every single temptation. And isn't it interesting that it's couched in this context? What's the lesson? God needs us to be the people he's called us to be. Do we see what happens when God calls people to be a certain thing and they don't do it? Is he messing around? Is he playing? Folks, this is serious. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, my messages are usually very, very, especially back home, you know, they're very positive. So I think that's the motivation that trumps. Love trumps fear all the time. But you got to have balance. And right now, this is the passage I'm given, and this is the stuff I'm dealing with. And this needs to be understood. You're only going to be really successful in Christianity if love's the motivator. And we'll get to that a little bit later. But you got to understand who we're dealing with. And you got to understand what he expects. With all of these examples, what possible excuse could we offer to God for not fulfilling what he's put us here to fulfill? Now let's talk about spiritual Jerusalem. You know, the siege of physical Jerusalem was horrible, and we could talk a lot about that, but there's a greater lesson here. Now, if we go back to Daniel 12 there, we talked about the siege of physical Jerusalem. Let's talk about the surrounding of spiritual Jerusalem. Starting in verse 4, he says, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal them up and seal the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on the other bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever, let it be for time, times and half a time. And as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these things all these events will be completed. So, spiritual Jerusalem began the day of Pentecost, continues until now. The time, times, and half a time that he lists there, I was spent too long on the siege, so I'm not going to belabor this point. That's the church age. Okay, that's the entirety of the church age. Because what we're wanting to do is we're trying to get the time frame here. What are we talking about? Because I think Jay's got a very specific concept here of what he's trying to get us prepared for. And he's been doing it the entire time I've known him. And even before that. He's absolutely right. Yeah, we've been in the end of the age since Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 10. But we're closer now than when we started. And the point is, I think we can get the time frame here. When's the time frame going to be? So it's time and half time, the church age. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Shattering the power of the holy people. Now, when I went to Bible college, my Bible college professor who taught me through this stated that what this was the shattering of the Jews in 70 AD. But 70 AD, I don't think you could end up calling those people holy. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, God talked about having a people, a holy people, and he never once accused Israel of being holy from that point forward. The next time he mentioned holiness was in Isaiah, and it was talking about the church that was to come. Israel was never holy. You can look at that. I mean, those guys went through just brief cycles of faithfulness, and the rest of it was apostasy. They weren't holy people. So he's talking about us. So he's talking about shattering the power of the holy people. He talks about how knowledge will increase. Well, one way that's taken place is through the eyes of the New Testament, we have a lot more knowledge of the old, don't we? We know what it really means. We know what it's really getting at. But also, the shattering of the power of the holy people, that's talking about the end of the church age. And boy, has knowledge increased at the end of the church age? I mean, you know, I've got a phone over there that I can get just about any piece of information on that the world has to offer. I don't have to wait or go ask somebody or look it up in a book. A book? What's that? You know, I just look it up on my phone. You know, I have a book of Josephus that thick in my house. I did everything online. I wasn't going to look through all that to find what I needed. I just Googled the specific thing that I wanted to find, and I got it, and I copied and pasted it. It was great. Man, knowledge increases. See? So what's he getting at? Shattering of the power of the holy people. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Chapter 12. Chapter 12 is talking about the birth of Christ, the beginning of the church, the war in heaven, Satan being defeated and thrown down. And we're just going to look at one verse here, verse 17, because this is the thing that applies to us right now in what we're dealing with in this context. It says, so the dragon was enraged. This is Revelation 12:17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who is that? It's us. It's church. Those that are here on this earth. He was thrown down having great wrath because he knows his time is short. And so he goes off to make war with the rest of her children. Do you think Satan is skilled in warfare? Think he knows this stuff? You think if you go in without the full armor of God, you're going to be able to stand? So we know we're in a war. That's not a revelation, is it? Well, what happens at the end time? Well, perhaps this, chapter 6 of Revelation, 9 through 11. It says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood
those who dwell on the earth. And it was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also. Martyrs. Dying for your faith. Well, that's just a first century thing, right? That doesn't happen in civilized world today. How about Revelation chapter 20? This is really the main point that we're getting at here. Verses 7 through 10. It says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The surrounding of spiritual Jerusalem. A siege. Concept is this. What's that going to look like? Well, in a siege, as we read, no one's going in, no one's coming out. You're left. You're stuck. There's no forward progress. There's no forward momentum. There's no forward movement. What do we do to prepare for that? Because it obviously hasn't happened yet. I mean, we're making disciples. We're getting the gospel out there. But can you see on the horizon the things that are taking place to stop that? And it's not just one thing, is it? It's multifaceted. It's government. It's economic. It's culture. All these things are lining up. False religion. All of these things are lining up with one singular purpose. To destroy Christianity. How do we prepare for this? Are you ready for it? Let's assume you're over in Syria or Iraq. And you mention the name of Christ. And a guy from ISIS hears you. You know, they were giving the, and I don't know if they were real Christians or not, but they were people who claimed to be Christians. That's all that matters in this particular illustration. You know, when those guys got caught, they gave them the opportunity, some of them, to deny Christ. And they promised their lives would be saved. Some of them denied Christ. And they were crucified anyway. Crucified. Slowly cutting people's heads off. Just read an article today that they're concerned that members of ISIS are coming up through the Mexican border. Good thing you're close to Canada here. I live in North Cuba. There ain't no border patrol. I'm telling you that right now. But ISIS, that's half a world away. Let's not worry about that. How do we prepare for this? Maybe we follow Jesus' example. John chapter 14. One of my favorite scriptures. John chapter 14, verse 30. This is Jesus before his crucifixion. He says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. He had nothing in Jesus. Did Jesus just wake up that morning
and all of a sudden everything was purged from him? Or did he have to prepare for that? For it was fitting, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their author of salvation through sufferings. Right? Not suffering. Sufferings. How did Jesus get his mind right? How did Jesus get prepared? He suffered. How are we going to get our mind right? How are we going to prepare? You don't have to go looking for it, folks. It's out there. You guys know I talk about culture a lot. I've noticed in the last couple of years, culture's been getting better. It's becoming more Christian friendly, more family friendly. Is it just me, or has the accelerator been punched through the floor in the anti-Christian nature of American culture? Even if we're not at the end of the age, the end of the church age, and the Jerusalem's being surrounded, America is. Government, economics. Can't remember who I was talking to, somebody a little bit earlier today, wondering when the next economic plunge was going to take place. And I said, probably not going to have to wait too long. It gets worse every time. Have you noticed that? You know, when I was a kid, I was kind of a bad kid. I used to take a frog and put it in water and, put it down and then light a fire. And as the water would slowly heat, the frog would stay there. It would just slowly die. Now, if you drop it in the fire, it gets out pretty quick because it recognizes that's a fire. It's hot. If I stay in there, I'm going to die. But if you slowly heat it up, the frog doesn't realize it. It just stays in. Any of us like that with culture? Do you really realize how bad it is? Have you been infected by it? Get out. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Like I said, I was a pretty rotten kid. Rotten young adult. My kids learn, as they get older, I tell them more things and their jaws drop. And I'm like, I haven't even told them the bad stuff yet. You know what my mindset is about culture? Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also for the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So let's live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. If you're sitting in this tent, or if you're listening online, the time already passed, that's it. That's sufficient. What else do you need to recognize that this world is a cesspool? It's nothing but death. Get out of the culture. Be in the world, but not of it. There are people out there that are hungry for the truth. They want to see somebody that's real. Brethren, it's time we don't just believe the new creation. It's time that we are the new creation. I'm telling you what, we talk about the other brethren in the Church of Christ and the Christian churches that deny the message, they deny the power, they hold to a form of godliness but deny the power. If you believe the new creation, but you're not implementing the principles of the Holy Spirit given Scripture in your life and renewing your mind and becoming like Jesus Christ, you're worse than they are. So am I if I don't do it. Because you know it, you believe it. Jay talked about it earlier. When the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Will he? If you're alive, will he? What kind of people is it going to take? Even though Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, was besieged, people still tried to escape and they still tried to make it out. The Romans captured him and crucified, right? But even though Satan brings his army around the spiritual Jerusalem, I know there's going to be people that are still going to be taking the gospel message out. What kind of people is it going to take to push, even though it's surrounded? What kind of people is it going to take to love? Was there a lot of love in physical Jerusalem when it was besieged? Nope. They were eating people. When spiritual Jerusalem gets pressured and pinched, is our love going to grow cold? These things are written to challenge us. I tell you what, a lot of people that I'm looking at, I know, you're going to stand firm. But we got to be preparing now to be able to get that done when the time comes. Brethren, this, even though it's worse than it used to be, this is still the green tree. We're still running with the footmen. The dry is coming. The horses are coming. You're going to be able to stand. What kind of mental, spiritual, and physical toughness will it take to get the job done? Well, we talked about the siege of physical Jerusalem. We talked about the surrounding of spiritual Jerusalem. Let's talk about the salvation of all Jerusalem. Let's end on a positive. Because this is what awaits the people who withstand the siege. See, unlike Jerusalem, they were promised they were going to fall. The only people who didn't die were the Christians who got out heeding Jesus' warning. All the rest of them were laid waste. We have the promise, though, that if we stay faithful, we're making it through that siege. I mean, you read what I read there. You heard what I read there, right? When they come around there, what happens? Fire comes down. Smokes them. We're victorious. Now, back to Daniel 12. He says something interesting here. He says, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You know, the resurrection of the dead is the last ultimate victory that God's going to put forth on the earth. See, he's already resurrected us spiritually. He's conquered that. But in order to really conquer sin, he has to reverse the effects of sin. In order to reverse the effects of sin, he needs to cause this mortal body to resurrect. And the scripture says that we're going to be transformed into conformity with the likeness of his glory. When you recognize that this body of this humble state is going to be transformed into conformity with the body of his glory, what kind of people ought we to be? I mean, 1 John 3 talks about, since we're going to see him just as he is, we need to purify ourselves just as he is pure. Do you recognize the same God who said, I will not give my glory to another, is going to transform you into his very image? If you were to see what your new body is going to look like, you'd fall down like a dead man, just like John did at the foot of Jesus. Because it's going to be the same one he has. Now, we're not going to go there, but John 5, 25 through 29 says that there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Everybody's getting a new body. But I want you to imagine this concept for a second. You get resurrected from the dead and you get a brand new body and its sole purpose is to survive hell for eternity. Who wants to sign up for that? You guys know that choice is up to you. It's not up to God. He's given us that free will to make that choice. When you think of getting transformed into His glory or getting a new body that burns forever, I don't think that that's a difficult decision. But the problem is this. It's a whole lot easier in the here and now to go the other direction. You know, my daughter and I went on a little hike yesterday, and I noticed something very profound. If you're taking notes, you're going to want to write this down. It was a lot easier going down than going up. See, that was worth the price of admission right there, wasn't it? Gravity's a bear. You fight against gravity? That's tough. You go with gravity? And what is gravity? It pulls everything to the earth. It's a whole lot easier to go with spiritual gravity and have it drag your carcass right back down here. It's a whole lot harder to fight spiritual gravity. You want the victory? You better get it done. But here's the cool thing about it. It's not you doing it. God's given you His Holy Spirit. He's given you His completed revelation. He's given you the ability to renew your mind and transform you from the inside out so that you're not the same old rotten individual that you used to be. You can actually walk in a manner that pleases God. Choice is yours. What's the motivation? Last point for tonight. What's the motivation? It's love. Like I talked about, fear. That'll get it done in the front end. You know, I'll admit one of the reasons I got immersed. When I recognized I was straight on my way to hell, I was scared. When I was in college, Bible college, and by the way, I didn't become a Christian until I was actually an evangelist in the Church of Christ. Go figure. I was an ordained evangelist before I became a Christian. I wonder if that piece of paper still counts. It lets me marry people in the state of Ohio when I was there. I used to work out at the Space Center for a summer job. It was really kind of cool. Tom and I were talking about that. And one of the jobs I had is, remember the Hubble telescope that's up there? It's taking some pretty cool pictures. When they first launched that, the lens was misshapen. And so they had to send it up with a big contact lens, essentially, for the telescope to start taking good pictures. And what ended up taking place was we actually, my construction company that my mom worked for, we got contracted to clean the clean room. Imagine taking the cleanest room you've ever seen and just scrubbing every square inch of it. That's what we did. It's a big, huge 10-story building, all open. And it's got these I-beams on both sides that this huge, gigantic crane runs along and moves these things around. So, you know, I was 21. And invincible. And so I'm up there on this huge lift and I'm climbing outside this I-beam. You're supposed to be hooked up with a safety harness. I wasn't. I'm just climbing. And the only thing keeping me from falling 10 stories down is I was leaned back against the wall and my foot was on a lip about that wide on an I-beam. I thought it was fun. Okay. And so that's what was going on. And then one time I was walking on this little crawl space up there. And I had to unhook my safety harness, and
I had to swing it around and it got caught. And no joke, here's the edge of the walkway. It's 10 stories straight down. And when I did it, I was like this. Whoa, see now? I almost fell. And I'm just hanging out here like this. Now, I know Apostle Leon's in Florida, but I felt something. I somehow found my center of gravity and made it back. Okay? Why was I telling you that story? Because it was cool. It was kind of cool, but there was a reason for it. Man, I turned 42 last week, and it's all going down the tubes. That's true. Thank you. Yeah, fear. I was afraid. I had a fear of death. I thought I was saved. So when I found out that I wasn't, and I remember that time frame, I was thankful to God that He gave me the mercy to live that day. And ever since then, I've been scared of heights. Go figure. See, fear got me there. But love keeps us there. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the famous wedding passage, it has something pretty interesting in it. It says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You know, Daniel 12 talks about those being written in the book of life, resurrecting those who lead others to righteousness, shining like the stars in heaven forever and ever. If your motivation is only your reward, you're not going to push through. It has to be first the love of God, and then it has to be second the love of that soul that you're working on. You know, you guys know that we moved to Florida. We've been there for 5 years. And I had a whole lot of contacts that I had. And I had no doubt that we were going to be up and running with a church down there. No problem. Burned through every one of my contacts pretty quickly. Nothing. 5 years. I mean, we immersed a couple of people. And we've been studying with them. And they've been good. Fantastic. But nobody local. I had to start from scratch. No contacts. Building relationships from nothing. Until this year, when I was able to get a study with a lady that I worked with, and we were able to immerse her into Christ. Do you know how precious that one soul is? Man, does God have a way of driving things into your head so that you get the message? That one soul. I prayed for that one soul for 5 years before it happened. I got a whole new perspective. Brethren, we've got a big task. But it's boiled down to our individual sphere. You're here for a purpose. You're here for a reason. We talked about the physical Jerusalem. Talked about the siege of the spiritual. We talked about the salvation of all Jerusalem. The only question that remains is for you. Is your faith going to be like physical Jerusalem? Or is it going to be like spiritual Jerusalem? You get to pick. How are you going to get there? Follow the footsteps of Christ and love the souls of the lost. And let's get the job done.